If you would this morning turn to the book of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Begin reading in verse 1 where the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This morning I want to focus on verse 6. Once again, Lord Jesus, in response to Thomas's question, says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." When the Lord Jesus is talking here, he's having really a final meeting with his disciples. John chapter 14, 15, and 16. He's given them final encouragements before he goes to Gethsemane and ultimately to Calvary. It's one of the most special portions of Scripture as you read these three chapters. If you remember then in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus went alone to pray. And there he prayed to the Father on behalf of the disciples that he was about to leave. And not only they, but all his children that would be in the world until the Lord Jesus would come back. So the Lord, as he gathers together now, they've just had the foot washing service in John chapter 13. He now comes to them and says once again that they're not to let their hearts be troubled. And that tells me we have some control over our hearts. And there's times that we're distraught. There's times we're discouraged. There's times we're in fear. And here the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." We know the Bible says that fear does not come from the Lord, but rather power, love, and a sound mind. And so simply to overcome fear, we need to settle our minds on the things of God, turn to the words of God, remember the promises of God, and lay hold of those sayings that he has written to us in his word. Here the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, he's about to go away. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Then he gives them a wonderful promise that in his Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm thankful the Lord is a God of full disclosure. Here the Lord tells them, if it wasn't so, I would have let you known it. I wouldn't have let you follow me foolishly all this time. But in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. What the Lord was going to do at Calvary was going to prepare the way that we might inhabit heaven at our end in this world. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ went to Calvary and there purchased the way that we might go into heaven, of course we would have experienced eternal hell and would have been forever cast in the lake of fire. But thanks be to an almighty God who through his mercy and grace sent the Lord Jesus Christ in our room instead, and there he made a way. And then he went back to the Father and there prepared a place for us. In the Lord Jesus going back to heaven, there the way was prepared. And now there's a room for all of us in glory because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preparatory work which he did at Calvary. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm also thankful for that promise. I love to read about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my favorite subject in all the Bible is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's when the end of this world shall be, and we'll be in trouble no more, but we'll behold the face of God and be at rest in glory forever and ever, and there we'll praise him as we would like to right now. There at that time we'll not be plagued with sin or trouble or any kind of afflictions anymore, but there we'll be made perfect just as Jesus Christ is perfect, and we'll be elevated to where Christ is and made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I love to think about the second coming of the Lord, to know that there's trouble, this world will be over and the world will be burned up. I tell you, the more I live in this world, the more I wish he'd hurry up and burn it up. The more I see of the wickedness in it, there's times I walk through a mall and see people dressed in an ungodly way and think, yes, Lord, you're going to burn it up, and I wish you'd hurry up about it. Just come and destroy this place. So again, he says, if I go, I will come again unto you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know. He says, and the way you know. But Thomas, who often doubted, we often criticize him, but if you really look at the other disciples, they doubted just as much as he did. He gets a bad rap, but I find many times where they also were weak in faith. But here was an obvious question. He didn't seem to know the answer. Lord, you just told us you're going away, and we know where you're going, and we know the way that you're going, but we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So Jesus responds to him and says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. First of all, when the Lord Jesus Christ started that phrase, he started, I am. We find the Lord uses that term quite often throughout the New Testament regarding himself. I find where he says in John chapter 6 that he's the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8 verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10 verse 9, he says, I am the door. John chapter 10 verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. To Martha, he says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Now that phrase, I am, was very important to the Jews. As you know, it dates all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses had a conversation with God out of the midst of a burning bush. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, the cries of the people of God had come up to God. Here the people of God are down in a strange land, a land that was not theirs. They dwelt there over 400 years because their father, of course, Joseph, went down to that land to spare many people alive. There was a great pestilence that was going to come in the life of all the people of the world. And God, through his providence, sent his servant Joseph down to that land so he might save himself and all his brethren alive. By God sending Joseph down to that place, the people of God were delivered from that great drought that would come upon the face of the world. However, the time comes when Joseph's daddy comes down and all his brethren, and they dwell in the land. At that time, there were about 70 souls of the house of Jacob that dwelt in the land of Egypt. However, the day comes that Pharaoh dies, and another Pharaoh is raised up that knew not Joseph and didn't remember all the blessings that God had blessed Egypt with for Joseph's sake. And so he put the people of God in hard bondage. And then when Moses comes on the scene and they complain, we find that Pharaoh puts them under even harder bondage. The time comes in Exodus that their cry comes up before the Lord, and God hears the cry of their affliction, and so he sends a great deliverer by the form of Moses, his servant. And in Exodus chapter 3, we find that God has prepared Moses. Moses at this point is 80 years old. God has used him up to this point really in a training way. For the first 40 years, he grew up in the house of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's own grandson. If you remember the miraculous story, how Pharaoh had commanded that all the male children be put to death. But we find that Moses' mother sees that he was a goodly child and did not fear the king. So what does she do? She takes an ark of bulrushes and hides Moses there and puts him in the river. Now, they were all commanded to drown their children in the river. She upheld one part of the command. She put her son in the river, just like was commanded, only in an ark of bulrushes to save him alive. If you remember, by the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter comes down the river, and there's Moses. And she takes him out of the river. His name is Moses, meaning drawn out. She draws him out of the river. And then, of course, she doesn't have children herself. She's got to hire someone to nurse him. And lo and behold, by the providence of God, his own mother is paid wages to nurse him and see him raised up in the house of Pharaoh. And so there he is for the first 40 years of his life. And then at that point, we find that he's out seeing how his brethren do it. If you remember, there was an Egyptian and a Hebrew that were striving together, and we find one is put to death. Well, ultimately, we find it put to death by Moses. The next day, he comes out again, and the Hebrews taunt him, saying, who hath made thee a judge over us, and are you going to put us to death also? So Moses is afraid, thinking his life would be sought, and so he flees the land. And he ends up going to the backside of a desert, and that's where he's going to spend the next 40 years of his life. He marries a young woman who's the daughter of Jethro, and there he's going to tend the flocks and herds of his father-in-law on the backside of a desert for about 40 years. And God is going to use that period of time in Moses' life to prepare him for his greatest life work, which of course is to deliver the people of God out of the hand of Pharaoh. Imagine he's going to start his greatest ministry at the age of 80. Most people are figuring they're on the way out at age 80. They've already been used up in the service of God, and there's not much more they can do. Even talking
talking, like, for instance, a Sister Mildred wonders why the Lord leaves her here. Well, there's people like her that may not be able to do anything else except spend many hours in prayer for the people of God, for the cause of God, and for the kingdom of God. And that could be their greatest life work right at the end of their life, spent praying for the people of God and that God's kingdom would be furthered in this world. Here this man Moses, at the age of 80, is going to be used in a mighty way. If you remember in Exodus chapter 3, he's out tending to his profession, taking care of his father-in-law's flock. And what happens? He sees a bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. God got his attention. God's good at getting people's attention. He does it in various ways, and this time he does it by a bush on fire, but not consumed. I've seen things burn, but always consumed. But here God goes against nature. A bush is on fire, it's not consumed. Moses turns aside to see it. I would have too, and so would you. Well, he wants to see what this sight is, so he turns aside to see it. But God speaks to him first. He tells him to put off his shoes, for the ground whereon he walks is holy ground. And he does so, and he's called before the Lord. And he's told by God that he's to go down to Egypt and command Pharaoh to let his people go. And of course, Moses is concerned. He's going to go down to the Lord's people. But he asks, how shall I go and who shall I tell them has sent me? And God responds, you tell them I am has sent you. Now, that's a very important name of God. I am thankful God is not a God that was, and He's not a God that will be. God is always the ever-present I am. God is always, He's eternal. He has no beginning, He has no end. He is the great I am. That's what Moses said later in Deuteronomy chapter 33, I believe, when he told the children of Israel, he says, the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. I'm glad to know that our God is the eternal God, and the eternal God is our refuge. That's just Moses' way of saying, God is the great I am. He's the eternal God. So once more, God tells Moses, you go down there and you tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. So here the Lord Jesus Christ uses that same name for himself. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was the everlasting Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He was God, the second of the Trinity. Here he is, the Son of God forever, and now he's come into this world, and he lets people plainly know who he is. And he's not ashamed to be called the Son of God. He didn't think it robbery to call himself the Son of God or be made equal with the Father. Why? Because he was God from all time. There was never a point when Jesus Christ was not God himself. So when he tells the disciples here, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, he has every right to claim that he is God. That's basically what he's saying. God is the way, God is the truth, and God is the life, and I am God. That's why it was no robbery for him to say, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Why? Because he's the Son of God, and he possesses that title rightfully so. So here he tells those people, I am the way. Thomas, you may not think you know the way, you know me, and I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We find in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that term for himself also. And he gets in big trouble with the Jews. In John chapter 8, we find he says that ye shall know the truth. Here were some Jews who believed. Many Jews did not believe, but in John chapter 8, about verse 32, there were many Jews that did believe. And when he saw those Jews that believed, he said if they would follow him, they would be his disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now you find the other Jews, the ones who do not believe, they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, we were never in bondage to any man. We're Abraham's children. Well, there's a great conversation that unfolds between the Lord and these Jews. And at the end of it, he says, Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. They said, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? He said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he meant by that. They understood he was claiming himself to be the Son of God. And so it says they picked up stones to stone him, but the Lord Jesus Christ just left their presence. It was not his hour. And so he just departed from them. Here he lets them know, first of all, I am. Before Abraham ever was, I am. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God that Abraham served. And if you were Abraham's children, you would know me, serve me, and follow me. Anyway, once again, the Lord says to these disciples here, though, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That tells me there's other ways, but Jesus Christ is the right way. There's truth. That also tells me there's many lies. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ would also say in John chapter 8 about verse 44, talking about the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. He says he's a liar and the father of it. There's many lies that the devil has sent out in this world, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, he lied to Eve, and Eve bought the lie. She was deceived. She was beguiled. The devil tricked her. She took the fruit which God commanded they should not, and she ate it. But the way the devil did it is he lied to her. He told her that God was wrong. What God said would not happen. He tried to convince her that what he said was truth and what God said was a lie. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Whatever God says is true, and it ought to always be believed. And whatever man says, if it doesn't line up with the word of God, dismiss it as a lie. So once again, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, there in John chapter 8, that the devil is the father of the lie. There's many lies that have gone forth out into this world, but there's one truth, and Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. He says, I am the way, he's the truth, then he says, I am the life. We all know that the source of life comes from God alone. It's God the creator that gave life to begin with, and it's God the sustainer that upholds all things by the word of his power. It's God who gave life, and it's God who sustains life. We find that even Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 learned that when Daniel came before him and says that our very breath is in the palms of God's hand. If it wasn't for the sustaining power of God, we would have passed away long ago. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, that by Jesus Christ all things were created, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by the power of the Son of God. I think we spoke on that a few weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 when it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Anyway, here again, the Lord Jesus says, I am the way. Once more, that means there's people that are out of the way. There are wrong ways, and there's one right way. The Bible tells us twice in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 14, and once again in Proverbs chapter 16, that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There are ways in this world that seem right to a man, and many people choose that way. But once again, Solomon says, just because it seems right doesn't mean it is right. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear also that he is a straight gate. There's also a narrow way, and the people who go therein shall experience joy, peace, and many good days in this life. But he also says there's a wide gate and a broad way, and many go in that place. And that just talks about destruction in this world. There are many people who do not choose Jesus Christ the way, but instead choose their own way. And the end, of course, is destruction in this life. Once more, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. I'd like to speak just a few moments on Christ the way. First of all, we find he's the way of salvation. I turn to Matthew chapter 19 and find a conversation of a young man with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way of salvation in this conversation. In Matthew chapter 19, we find a rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ asking something of the Lord. It says in Matthew chapter 19, about verse 16, that this rich young ruler comes to the Lord and he asks this question, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now he comes to the right man, but he asks the wrong question. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life, and that's the one we ought to seek. However, the question the man asks is the wrong question. Once again, he says, Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Number one, you never do a good thing or an evil thing to inherit anything. Right now, I'm the heir, the only heir of my father, and until he changes his will, I'm the single heir. Because back when he made his will, my three siblings were underage, so right now I receive 100% until he gets that changed. Well, anyway, I am the only heir right now of my father, but he trusts me to divide it four ways. Anyway, that's beside the point. I didn't do anything to be an heir of my father except be born to him, and of course I had no choice in that. I didn't, before my beginning, say, well, let me find some rich father and be born to him so I can be his heir. That doesn't happen, of course. Thankfully, when my father does pass, he has left us all something behind, and I'm thankful for that. But I didn't do anything to inherit it except be his son, but I had no choice in that matter. I was totally passive in it. By the grace of God, I was born in the family that I was. I had no part in it whatsoever, just like we also have no part being born in the family of God. We're passive in that as well. Anyway, here this man comes to the Lord and says, Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You do nothing to inherit. What he's really saying is, Lord, how do I work myself into heaven? What must I do to get into your good graces? What good thing must I perform? Give me that one good rule that I can do and work my way into heaven. Of course, we all know that by the works of the law, there is no righteousness therein. The Lord Jesus Christ made that through by the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. We'll turn there right quick. Romans chapter 3, about verse 19. Excuse me. The apostle says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them which are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now when I read that verse, I'm not too inclined to want to be under the law. Once again, notice what it says. We know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That doesn't tell me that through the law, grace comes. That doesn't tell me I can do some good thing to inherit eternal life. That tells me that by the law, I'm going to become guilty before God. Then he goes on to say, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith," and that means the faithfulness of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Again, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? By the steadfastness and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're delivered from the law by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he kept the law to a jot and a tittle, thanks be to God, we don't have to keep it. We turn also to Galatians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul talks to the churches there when he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." So we know the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. However, if we're justified by the deeds of the law, then the Lord Jesus Christ is dead in vain and we've frustrated grace. But thanks be to God, Christ did not die in vain. When he died at Calvary, he accomplished a great thing. When he cried aloud, "It is finished," we know that salvation was accomplished and the way of salvation was secure, because once again he says, "I am," or "God is the way." He's the way of salvation. So once again, this rich young ruler comes to the Lord saying, "Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus gives him a few commandments. He begins to give him the law of Moses. That young man says, "Well, these things I've kept from my youth up. You know, I haven't stolen. I didn't commit adultery. I've not coveted." Of course, he probably did lie, because he just said he didn't do all those things. But anyway, let's say he had kept them all. We know that he's a sinner by nature, if not by practice, so he's still condemned before God. Anyway, he gets down to all that, says, "I've kept all this from my youth up." The Lord Jesus looked at him and says, "One thing thou lackest." He says, "Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor and follow me." The Bible says the man walked away grieved because he had many possessions. That tells me he was covetous. That is at least one sin of Moses' commandments that he had committed. We find God told Moses, "Thou shalt not covet." And this man was obviously covetous because he was a wealthy man. The Lord Jesus says, "Sell it all, give it all away, and come and follow me." But he went away sorrowful. He had many possessions. I believe he loved the Lord. I know Jesus loved him, because the Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So I know Jesus loved him, and I believe that man loved the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he loved his wealth in this world more than he loved the Lord Jesus, and he was not willing to part with it, so he went away grieved. What does that mean? He was frustrated. He went away without achieving that which he had hoped for. He wanted to do one good thing to inherit eternal life. The Lord says, "Here's this one good thing, sell all you have," because that was the one good thing the Lord knew he would not do. And so that man understood that salvation was not by the works of law. Jesus Christ is the way. The Lord then turns to the disciples, and he lets them know that it was easier for a camel to enter in the eye of a needle than a rich man in the kingdom of God. And the disciples then turn and ask the Lord, "How then can we be saved?" He says, "With men, this is impossible." You know, I wish every false teacher would read that verse. That tells me that every way that men conjure up to think that salvation comes by is decimated by that one verse. Once more, the Lord Jesus says, "With men, this is impossible." What's impossible? For us to be saved. It's impossible for us to do anything to be saved. What then can we do to be saved, they ask. He says, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." possible. That tells me that Jesus Christ the way provides a possible way for us to be saved. Of course, that is by His atoning death at Calvary's cross. He says, I am the way. He's the way of salvation. Thanks be to God. We also find that He's the way of, that we have access with the Father. We turn to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And the Apostle Paul writes and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this right quick about that verse. Notice it does not say that being justified by faith, God has peace with us. God has peace with us through the offering of Jesus Christ at Calvary. It is by the offering of Christ at Calvary that we were God made peace with us. We've been reconciled to God. God's reconciled to us, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Now he says, be ye reconciled to God. And this is how we're reconciled to God. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. When we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see that it's through the grace of God that we've been delivered from our sins, and we can know that in the depths of our heart, our faith now justifies us. We stand just before God, at least in our own minds, and we have peace with the Lord. Knowing that Christ had delivered us at Calvary, and we understand that in the heart and in the mind, now we're at peace with the Lord. Does it not give you great peace to know the truth? To know that it was by the work of Christ that you were delivered from your sin? There's no peace in believing that you've got to work your way out of sin and into heaven. There's no peace in that whatsoever. If I believe that, I'd constantly be worried, constantly be concerned if I've done enough good works. Could I keep a ledger long enough to write down all the bad, and it'd be a very small ledger writing down all the good? I know at the end, my bad would outweigh the good. The Apostle Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 7. He says, even when I would do good, evil's present with me. So even in those moments we do a good thing, we follow right behind with an evil thing, whether it's a thought, a deed, or a word spoken. Anyway, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, but this is still through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, by whom also, by Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Aren't you thankful that you have access now to the Father? It's through the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're able to access heaven's throne room. We find in Job chapter 9, you remember that time when Job cried aloud, oh, that there were a daysman. He says, I wish that there were an intercessor. I wish there was a go-between. I wish there was someone that I could go to that could go to the Lord. He recognized that he was a sinful man and that there was a breach between he and heaven, and there needed to be one that could stand between. I find in Isaiah chapter 59 that the writer there says that God looked and he wondered that there was no intercessor. He looked and saw the great gulf between God and man, and God himself wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no man to stand between. So he says, my own arm wrought salvation and brought it to me. Here he sent an intercessor. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is the mediator. That's the intercessor. That's the daysman. That's the one by whom we now have access by grace to the Father. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no avenue to reach out and cry to God. Thanks be to God. He's our intercessor right now. The Bible says he daily maketh intercession for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he finished his work on this in this world, he went back to the Father and he sat down. Now that indicates that he finished his work. He finished the work of salvation. He finished the work of atonement. He finished the work of redemption. But there's still work for the Lord Jesus to do. At least two things I can think of. Number one is to intercede for you and me. We have a great intercessor, a great advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when we need the Father, we cry out in the name of Jesus Christ, and thanks be to God, he takes our pleas to the Father, and the Father sends his help and his grace and his mercy unto us. That's at least one job the Lord Jesus still has, but there's another, and that is to come back for his people and to take us home in the last day. So I know he's finished. He's finished with the work of redemption, but he's not finished with the work of intercession, and he's not finished with the work of coming back the second time to take us home to glory. So once again, Jesus said to them, I am the way. He's the way of salvation. He's the way of access to the Father. But we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's also the way that we believe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes and says, who by him? That means who? By the Lord Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, we do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
The very fact that you're here this morning, able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the atoning work which He accomplished at Calvary, is because He is the way of belief. It's by Him and His mercy that you are blessed to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in it. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy when he says, consider what I say, but the Lord give thee understanding. It's important that we consider the words of God. We read the words of God, but if God does not open our minds so that we might understand it and enlighten our eyes, we'll never see it. It takes a revealing grace of God in our lives to be able to see the truth of God's Word. And thanks be to God that Jesus is the way of belief. He's the way of salvation. He's the way we access the Father. But He's also the way in which we believe and have hope and faith in God. He says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We find in John chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ has a very short conversation with Pilate. In John chapter 18, about verse 37. We'll start in verse 35. Pilate answers the Lord and says, am I a Jew? He says, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answers and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. The Jews were constantly worried that the Lord Jesus was going to take over. We find the Romans, that was their great concern. Now think about Herod when the Lord Jesus was born. Remember what his great concern was? He had heard that there was one born king of the Jews. And what did he do? He sent those wise men wanting to know where he was, not so he could go and worship him, so he could put him to death. If they all could have understood that the Lord Jesus had a kingdom far greater than this kingdom, and of the end of his government there would be no end, and of the increase of it there would be no end, they would have all rest quietly, knowing that Jesus Christ had no desire to set up some kind of rule or reign upon the face of this earth. He has a far greater rule and reign than that. But here he tells Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought, so I would not have been delivered to the Jews. He says, now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Notice what Pilate answers. He answers with a question. He says, what is truth? Now, Pilate does not ask that question because he really wants to know what the truth is. He doesn't say to the Lord Jesus, would you open the truth to my eyes so that I might see it? If he wanted that, he said, what is the truth? What he says is, what is truth? And that question is asked by many in the world today. There are many in the world today believe there is no constant truth. Truth is just whatever you want it to believe. You just believe whatever you want to, and that's okay. There's many even in the Christian world that believe you just believe whatever, and that's all okay. But once again, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's only one. There's not another. And so here he comes before Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? He says, thou hast said. He says, but to this end was I born, and for this cause I came to the world. Why? To bear witness unto the truth. He says, what is truth? You know, what is that all about? Truth, obviously, is simply reality. It's what is. There are many people that simply don't want to believe reality. And there's times I don't want to believe reality. There's a lot of things that are real that I'd rather not be real. But the fact is, truth is just what is. And of course, the truth is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the everlasting Son of God, and He has a greater reign than what Pilate there could have ever hoped for. He's the Son of God that will rule and reign forever. He's the Son of God that the day will come that all knees shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord. There's coming the day that all men shall worship Him and praise Him. Even the wicked, when they cry for the mountains or rocks to fall upon Him, there's going to be a moment that even they bow their knee to Jesus Christ. There's coming that moment in time when everyone upon the face of this earth shall bow before Him. That's truth. And once again, Pilate says, what is truth? Now I'm thankful the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 8. I've already quoted it, but in John chapter 8, verse 33, the Lord Jesus told those Jews who did believe, He says, those that believe, that if they would continue after Him and follow Him, they would be His disciples indeed. He says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, that's exactly what truth does. It liberates. It brings freedom.
Just stop for a moment and wonder what your life would be if you didn't know the truth. What if you did not know the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had redeemed you from all iniquity? What if you did not know that there's a day approaching that you will stand before God with the righteous of the Lord Jesus Christ and be granted access into glory and be granted into one of those mansions that God has prepared for you by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if you did not believe or know that when you leave this world, you got a far better world to go to? What if you did not understand and did not comprehend the fact that your sins have been purged as far as the east is from the west from you? Would that not be a bondage? I believe it is. It would be a great bondage. And the Lord Jesus Christ told those men there in John chapter 8, He says, if you follow after me, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Well, in that case, He says, you're going to be free from the bondage of the Pharisees. You're going to be free from the bondage of the law. Here they were, Jews, who had been in bondage to the law all the way back to the time of Moses. Here many of those men thought that if we simply perform the deeds of the law, we'll be justified. But as we've already quoted from Romans and also Galatians, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law was never intended to justify. The law simply pointed out what was wrong. We also find the apostle makes it clear that the law was our schoolmaster to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that was a spotlight to Jesus Christ and a spotlight to our sin. That's what the law is. And thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, we're delivered from the bondage of the law. And now we're brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And how is that done? By knowing the truth of salvation by the grace of Almighty God. Once again, He says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and see an account the Apostle Peter refers back to. He says, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. He says, for we have a more sure word of prophecy. That word sure means truth. That tells me that the word of God, our Bible, is the word of truth. If you want to know the truth, read God's word. Come to the house of God and hear preaching out of the word of God. The Bible tells us that the minister's responsibility is to rightly divide the word of truth. That's also your responsibility as you read the word of God. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed it. That means anything we read in the Word of God is God's truth. When Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the truth, he does not say rightly divide truth from error. There's no error in the Word of God. You don't have to be concerned when you read God's Word. I have many books on my shelves in that office, and every one of them except God's Word, I know when I read it, I always got to read it with suspicion. Knowing there's probably, I know there's going to be things in it that are not true. And so anything that man has written, we have to be suspicious of. Once again, the Bible makes it clear that we're to believe God at all times. And remember, let God be true and every man a liar. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. Anyway, the Apostle Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That means we have a more true word of prophecy. What's he talking about? He's talking about the word of God. Here he comes and he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now he's talking about Matthew chapter 17 when James and John went up to the holy mountain, and there they saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them. They are able to see a coming attraction of what we'll see at the last day. They see Jesus Christ glorified. They see Moses resurrected. They see him in bodily form, and they see Elijah also. Here they see what we'll see at the last day. Dead saints in the grave alive. And people who've gone on to be with the Lord like Elijah back here, where we're all going to meet together and go to with the Lord back into heaven. That's what Peter, James, and John were allowed to see. He says, we saw that when we were in the Holy Mount. He says, and what we've shown to you was not cunningly devised fables. He says, but what we've spoken to you, we receive from God the Father. But notice this, he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? He said, more sure than even what we saw there in Matthew chapter 17. What they saw was true, but he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy even than that. That tells me the Word of God should always even be above our personal experiences.
Because that's what Peter's relating here, a personal experience he, James, and John had. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ in glorified form. You'd think there's nothing more sure than that. But he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, whereunto you do well that you take heed to what? To the word of God. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Jesus Christ once again says, I am the way, I am the truth. And thanks be to God, He's left us His word of truth right here. And it's important that we read it, that we study it, that we memorize it, we meditate upon it, and we use it as we live day by day. The truth does us no good except we employ it. The promises of God do us no good unless we take hold on them. The word of God benefits us none whatsoever unless we read it and memorize it, obey it, and keep it in memory in the times of our affliction, in the times of great trouble. Once again, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy even than what we saw there on the Holy Mount, and here it's been left for you and me. What we've been given here is even better than what they had there in Matthew chapter 17 when they in their own flesh saw the glorified Jesus Christ. So again, he says, I am the way, I am the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 17, when he was praying to the Father, he says, Father, sanctify or cleanse them through thy truth. He says, thy word is truth. Then he finally says, I am the life. Jesus again says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I don't care if you're talking about natural life or you're talking about spiritual life. Either way, Jesus Christ is the source of it. The Bible tells us in the book of James that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And life, of course, is a precious gift from God, and we ought not take it lightly. And it's a sad case in our nation, in this world today, how lightly we do take life. When you find too many infant children before they're born being put to death in mothers' wombs. And here now we're starting to see in some countries where it's begun to be debated as people grow older and are not much value to us anymore, just a drain on society, should we start putting them to death at the end of life? We do not respect life, but we find in the Bible, we find in the book of Deuteronomy, that God tells us very plainly that we're to choose life. That tells me we're to respect it and recognize that it comes from God Himself, and we're to be thankful for the life that He's given us, both in a natural way, but more importantly in a spiritual way. I am thankful to God that He's given me life in this world, and I'm able every day to get up in the morning. I am thankful every day that I have to rise up and to be able to be about and do in the Lord's service and to interact in this world. It's a great blessing that's been afforded us by the hand of God. We find that our natural life comes from Him. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, it says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life. Here we see the very first man, Adam. God took the dust of this world, the dirt of the ground, and he formed it into a human body. That's amazing on its own. But here was a lifeless body, a perfect body, no sin in it whatsoever. But here it was a lifeless body stretched out before God. And what does God do? He breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there we see the generation of mankind's life right there. And where did it come from? From God Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, God personified, God who was manifest in the flesh, breathed into Adam the breath of life. And what happened? He became a living soul. I've already quoted to you from Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel came to Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says that he should look to God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. He says, here God is the one who holds the breath of your life in His hand. You ought to stop and think about that for a moment. That our very breath is in the hand of God. That ought to require great trust in the Almighty, to think that the very next breath that I'm going to take is going to be by the mercy and grace of God. If it wasn't for His sustaining grace, we would all pass away. Our next breath would not be assured, but thanks be to God, our breath is in His hand. And He's a faithful God who takes care of His own and provides for all our needs, even here in this natural world of having breath of life to breathe and all the things, of course, that we require to live day by day. We also find in Acts chapter 17, when the
Apostle Paul went up there on Mars Hill and he saw all those pagans up there worshiping every kind of god, and even had an altar with the inscription to the unknown god. In case we miss one, we don't want to offend him, so let us put up an altar to the one we miss. And the Apostle Paul says, I walked by, I beheld your superstitions. He was amazed by their ignorance, but he says, let me tell you about this unknown god. And he began to preach to them the resurrected Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And this is what he says, in him we live, we move, and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We have our life because in him we live, we move, and we have our being. If it wasn't for the providence of God who has sustained us, we'd all passed away long ago. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, probably my very favorite verse in all the Bible. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. How did Paul continue to that day? Because he obtained the help of God. It wasn't because he was so strong in his own natural force. He says, no, because God helped me, I've been able to continue to this present hour. So I am thankful that God is the giver of natural life. And I'm thankful for the life that I have in this world. But I'm far more thankful that the life I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle taught it very clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He says, this is the record. He says that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, of course, John is not talking here about natural life, being able to wake up in the morning, get up and go to a job. That's not the life that John is talking about there. He's talking about life in Christ. That's what Paul talked about in Colossians 3 when he says, if you then be risen with Christ, risen from the dead, risen from a death in sin to a life in him, if you then be risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We're to seek those things now because why? We have life in Christ that we didn't have before. Again, Paul says, "We in him we live, move, and have our being. Thanks be to God that through his help we have natural life. But more importantly, thanks be to God, through the power of the resurrection, talking about divine quickening, we now have spiritual life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Once again, this is the record that God had given to us eternal life. That's divine life. That's regenerated life. That's life that comes when the Holy Ghost comes and quickens our dead hearts. That's the life we receive when our stony heart is taken out and a heart of flesh is placed within, and now we know the Lord. And no one taught us that because we're taught of God from the least to the greatest. Thanks be to God, God does not need an educator to teach us who he is. Now, thankfully, he has educators to teach us more about him. But thanks be to God, he introduces himself to us by his own way. Again, this is the record that God had given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, once again, where he prayed to the Father, he says, as thou hast given, first he looks to the Father in heaven. He raises up his eyes and begins to pray to the Father. And as he prays to the Father, he says, as thou hast given him power, speaking to the Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So here the Lord Jesus Christ come, and what did God do? God gave him authority to give eternal life to who? To as many as thou hast given him. That tells me Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was giving life to. He knew exactly who he was dying for. He knew exactly the number that would be housed with him in heaven at the last day. He was not going to Calvary surprised. He was not going to Calvary with a great question mark saying, am I just dying for all the sins of all mankind and all the world? No, he knew exactly who he was dying for. The Bible tells us that we, our very persons, were engraved in the palms of his hands. And as he went there, stretched forth at Calvary, he knew exactly who he was dying for. He was not ignorant in that moment, but I believe he had thought of every one of us there as he experienced God's wrath for each and every one of us. Again, he prays the Father, as you've given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, I am thankful when I think of heaven about
There's a place of peace, a place of rest, a place without sin, a place with no iniquity, a place with no cancer or tumors or heart problems or eye problems or ear problems or any kind of health problems. I'm thankful to think about what a beautiful place it's going to be, the glory that's going to be there. Oh, that's wonderful and good. But you know what excites me the most? That I'm going to know the Father and I'm going to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm going to be there in their presence. I'm going to awake with their likeness. We're going to behold the face of God, as David said, and we're going to be satisfied. That is eternal life according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Again, Jesus talking to Thomas. Thomas says, "Lord, whither will you go and how can we know the way?" I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm thankful there's no concern. You know, as I get ready to breathe out my last, and you do as well, I'm not worried about whether I have a good atlas or a good GPS. I know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reach down and take me right to where He is. I know when He comes to the last day, we're not all going to get lost traveling from earth to glory, because Jesus Christ knows the way. Thomas, he was wondering. He couldn't see beyond this world. He just knew the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going away." He says, "Lord, I don't know where you're going, and so how can I know the way to get there?" Well, we know where the Lord's going. We know where He went. He went back to the Father in heaven. We know how to get there by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming for us, whether it be in death or whether it be at the last day. Either way, He's coming to take us home. He'll deliver us there safely, and there we'll know the Father, and we'll know the Son, and there we'll be satisfied forever and ever. Thanks be to God that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. May God bless you, is our prayer. Amen.